It's good to be back with you this morning. Aiden, thank you for those songs, especially the first one that you led, which is absolutely one of my favorites. And that's why we're here, to glorify the Lord. We began last night's session, or I began my last night's session, with the thought that being a man in our world today is tough, especially in a culture that is not sure what manhood really means. And there are many different opinions, definitions, and expectations of what a man and a leader should be. I begin this lesson with a similar thought. It's tough to be a leader in our world today, especially in a culture that is not sure what leadership even means and is ambivalent about whether they even want it if they figure out what they think it means. There are so many differing opinions and definitions and expectations of what a leader should be like and how they should lead. Even in a group as homogeneous as this one, if I were to give you all a slip of paper and ask you in one phrase to write down what leadership means to you, I would get a plethora of different answers. But you can simply not ignore leadership when evaluating an organization or group, be it a work organization, a church organization, a home organization, or a civic organization. You cannot escape the fact that you, young people, old people, male and female, are leaders. You have absolutely no choice about that. You may not want to be a leader, but you are. And I'll explain that as I go on. I do not mean by that everyone will become an elder or a deacon or the wife of an elder or deacon. That will not occur and shouldn't occur and need not occur. But every Christian is called to be a leader because all Christians are given the mandate to teach and influence others. Regardless of one's status, position, talents, or occupation, we are all called to be leaders at certain levels and in certain situations. So what is leadership? John Maxwell, who's done some writing on this, says, and I think he has a good point. He very simply says, leadership is influence. Nothing more and nothing less. Based upon some of our dialogue last evening, I would add to that leadership is having the courage and wisdom to run the 440 while the rest of the world is running the 400. You may not want it, but you can't escape it. You are a leader because leadership is essentially influence, and we all influence those around us. Our influence on others may be good or it may be bad. Therefore, our leadership may be good or it may be bad. But no matter your age, your gender, your education, you and I influence. Therefore, we lead. And the weight is heavy, and the responsibility is immense. If you expected me this morning to primarily focus on leadership as it relates to the eldership and deaconship, you'll be somewhat disappointed. I will touch on that, but that would not be my primary focus because that would exclude far too many of you in one sense. While we are all leaders in our spheres of life, God places specific duties on men in the area of leadership. We're to be leaders in our marriages, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God places us at the head of our families, not because we're smarter, but because that's His design of His organization. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are said that while we are the head of our families or our marriages, we are to do it in a sacrificial mode, willing to give our lives for our mates and for our family. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." He doesn't say you mothers. Although, as we talked last night or listened last night, women have a tremendous impact on the home. I believe the ultimate responsibility for the home lies at the feet of men and fathers. In the church, we know from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that official leadership lays at the feet of men. I can't tell you all of the whys for that. I can just tell you that's God's word, that's God's his design, and that's the end of the discussion as far as I'm concerned. As men, we were created and designed by God for leadership, to handle what comes our way. And I believe we have within us the ability to handle the pressure, face the obstacles, and overcome the challenges that stand before us. And to do anything less is sin, because it goes contrary to God's request and requirements of us. We are designed by God to be men, those of us that are, and we must not relinquish the role given to us. Martin Luther King once said, "Don't let anyone steal your manhood." Why is that? Because men are necessary. So are women. But men are necessary. But some have given away their manhood in terms of leadership, and some have done it willfully. And as someone said yesterday, you'll have some explaining to do in the end. When men rise up and take their place that God has ordained for them in this world, in the church, and in the family, we are all better off. When men relinquish their role and take a step back, we are all negatively impacted. We as men have a duty to be who God has called us to be. Duty is the simple act of doing what we must, even though people would understand if we didn't. Men of duty don't do what they do for applause of others. They do it because they must, if they want to be men of God, as we talked about last night. Not because they have to. Because it's the right thing to do. So what does God expect from us as men? Why did he create men and women to be different? What role is a man to play within the family, society, and especially in the kingdom? Well, God does place a tremendous responsibility on leadership. And as I said, I think we are all leaders, but I'm focusing right now on the requirements that he places on men to be leaders. There are many styles and techniques of leadership, but I don't believe Christian leadership is so much about style or technique as it is about character. And that may be part of our problem. Virtually all Christians agree that Christian leadership should center around service. And servant leadership is a very biblical concept, and it's a very popular secular concept today. Servant leadership is a philosophy to which leaders prioritize the needs of others. And this approach contrasts with the traditional leadership, which can center around the leader's own goals. Christian leadership centers around the Lord's goals, aimed at personal growth and positive impact. It focuses on developing and nurturing team members to achieve the greater good. It focuses on getting people to do what they would not do on their own, but because of your influence and leadership, they rise above what they would normally be and find themselves closer to God because of it. Modern servant leadership movement was popularized by a man by the name of Robert Greenleaf, who coined the term in the mid-20th century. His writing, particularly his writing entitled The Servant as a Leader, laid the groundwork for understanding today's leadership approach. Greenleaf emphasized in his writings that a true servant leader shares power and prioritizes the team's well-being over personal gain. Historical examples of servant leaders demonstrate these principles in actions. Their leadership style focused on social justice and the needs of others. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Their leadership style focused on showing how putting others first leads to long-lasting positive leadership and change. But the core principles of servant leadership revolve around empathy, ethical behavior, and the development of others. A servant leader must actively foster the trust and collaboration within their teams or within their congregations. They focus on the people's needs and aim to create a shared vision that aligns with personal and the Lord's goals. Leadership skills involve helping people grow into better people than they would be without your influence, and making decisions based on conscious choices aimed at a common good. But Robert Greenleaf was not the initiator of servant leadership. He was several millennia late, although his work was in some ways good. But he was way behind the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22, verses 25 through 28, Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise leadership, lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he that sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." If Jesus is the ultimate example of servant leadership, and I believe he is, he's laid before us the principles and the concepts that need to guide us. Where does one begin with Christian leadership? It's been aptly said that Christian leadership begins with a towel and a basin, referring to John chapter 13, where Jesus washed the apostles' feet. But where there is not always agreement is on how servant leadership should look in a given situation. For instance, was Jesus a servant-hearted leader when he held the little children near to himself? It would seem that yes. Was he a servant-hearted leader when he fed the hungry and healed the sick? It would seem yes. Was he a servant-hearted leader when he washed the apostles' feet? It would seem yes. And most would say those are certainly indications of his servant-hearted leadership in action. But let me ask you this. Was he also a servant-hearted leader when he said, woe unto the Pharisees and woe unto the lawyers? Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and hue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God that you ought to do. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have not entered in yourselves, and those who are entered in, you hinder. Luke chapter 11. Was Jesus a servant-hearted leader when he threw the money changers out of the temple twice? Yes, sometimes servant-hearted leaders wash the feet of the apostles or of their brethren. But at other times, I believe servant-hearted leaders rebuke, correct, and chastise. Because servant-hearted leaders stand firm. And they do the hard stuff, not just the easy stuff. And I believe the church has suffered today in varying degrees and sometimes very sincerely, because as leaders, we do the easy stuff and avoid the hard stuff. And then we wonder why our congregations are not what we dreamt they would be. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Are those the words of a servant-hearted leader? You bet they are. Sometimes servant-hearted leaders have to discipline. Matthew chapter 18. Sometimes servant-hearted leaders have to point out grave error. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The immorality that was in that congregation. If Jesus is our ultimate example of a servant-hearted leader, and I think that we must agree that he is, then servant-hearted leadership can take a variety of forms, and in fact, it must. If your view of a servant-hearted leader is someone that does what you want them to do all of the time, you have a great misconception of the biblical concept of leadership. Even complicating the issue further is the fact that all Christian leaders, official or unofficial, have indwelling sin, which means even at the height of their maturity, they will sometimes be defective servants and therefore defective leaders. Parents are sometimes defective leaders. Elders are sometimes defective leaders. They're human. And in addition to that, most leaders have not yet fully reached their ultimate potential. At least I hope they haven't, because we're to press on and grow. On the other side of the coin, we that are disciples, members of the congregation, members of families, also have indwelling sin and have not reached the height of our maturity either. And to that, add to that the fact that most leaders bring tendencies and past experiences to their leadership function, making even truly servant-hearted leaders unique in their idiosyncrasies, and some of those idiosyncrasies we don't care for. I've often said, and it would not be scriptural, and we can't do it, but it would be interesting if every member in the church could be a elder for a month. Let your phone ring. Let their grumblings come to you. It might change more than one of us. Sin, so determining whether or not a leader is acting from a servant heart as Christ, requires charitable patience, humble discernment, and is not a simple assessment, nor is it a one-size-fits-all. Servant-hearted leadership in one congregation might take a little bit different form than servant-hearted leadership in another congregation because the two congregations have different needs and different problems. We would probably all agree that Paul and Peter were servant-hearted leaderships, but you're hard-pressed to find two personalities much different than those two. And therein may be the wisdom for the plurality of leadership in the church whenever possible. We tend to be drawn to certain kinds of leaders, but our preferences are not reliable. In fact, they're unreliable and even uncharitable in our assessment and in our preferences. So how can we best define a servant leader? Be it an officer in the church or you as a man and a woman or a young person that have influence over others. I believe a servant leader is one who sacrificially seeks the highest good for those he serves. A servant-hearted leader is an agape man, because that's what agape means. While every good gift comes from above, James chapter 1 verse 17, not every good gift feels good when you get it. Whom God loves, he chastens. Sometimes whom a servant-hearted leader loves, he also chastens. The church, each of our congregations are varied in their challenges and require different styles of leadership on different occasions. And we as sheep must guard against our own unique biases when assessing our leaders' hearts. Each of us can be and are drawn to different types of leaders, but our preferences of our hearts are often unreliable and even uncharitable in the standards they apply. The writer of Hebrews admonishes, I'm going to say warns all of us to be a joy to those who lead us. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 13 and 17. Obey those that have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Are you a joy to the leaders in your congregation? Are you a joy to the leaders in your family? Well, probably the right answer for most of us is sometimes. We've all seen people who bring joy to a room when they enter. We've all seen people who bring joy to a room when they leave. If men in the church were more like you, if members in your congregation were more like you, would your congregation be stronger or weaker than it is now? Well, we wouldn't want any congregation to be monolithic and be like any one of us. But would the level be raised or lowered if more of them were like you and I? All hopefully are familiar with the leadership qualifications for elders and deacons that we find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I'm not going there. Some of you have probably studied them almost ad nauseum, if that's possible, when you're talking about the Word of God, but you can go and study those. What I would like to do, however, is look at some of the underlying structures that I think apply to the application of those characteristics. I will have to go through them rapidly. I don't apologize for that. Number one, I put down discipline. Because without discipline, none of us will develop in our leadership roles, in our families, in our churches, in our communities. We'll just skim over the water like a rock that never sinks in. A great statesman was once asked, how long did you spend preparing that speech? His answer, all my life. That's good stuff. Working while others are daydreaming. Our outward life often is an expression of our inner discipline or our lack of our inner discipline. Secondly, I think servant-hearted leaders have to have a vision. Effective leaders look down the road. They look several steps ahead. Some of you might be chess players. To be a good chess player, you have to anticipate several moves down the board. To be a good leader, be it in the home, be it in the church, you need to be able to look past the immediate, which might look good, and ask yourself, what could this lead to? What is the long-term ramifications of that? Lot looked at the beginning and not at the end, and you see how that worked out for him. The grass was green, but the fire was hot. Vision includes optimism and hope, because pessimism sees the problem and vision sees the opportunities. Thirdly, I believe servant-hearted leadership requires wisdom, making use of knowledge and discernment. I was recently asked and had to ponder what I thought was the biggest downfall, hurtful thing to the church today. It didn't take me long to at least settle on my answer. It's a lack of discernment. The lack of discernment. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when they selected those men to relieve the apostles of some of their material tasks, it said they looked for men who were full of wisdom. Number four, decisiveness. Willing to make decisions once the facts are in. Not a fence straddler. One who can go to the Word of God and understand this is what God wants, therefore this is what I must enact. They need courage to be able to deal with difficulties without paralysis. They need humility, of course. In John chapter 3, verse 33, a servant said, he must increase, but I must decrease. The antithesis of pride. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When you go through the epistles of Paul, several times he talks about him being a sinner or a great sinner or a chief sinner. The older Paul gets, the more intense his sinship, if that's a word, becomes. I don't think Paul became a greater sinner as he aged. I think he just realized the greatness of his sin more as he aged. Number seven, a servant-hearted leader must have integrity and sincerity. Number eight, and I say this with caution, but I believe it. A servant-hearted leader has to have some element of humor. Taking God seriously, but not necessarily himself. Being able at appropriate times to laugh at himself. It's a great relaxer of tension. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, I think it to be less a crime to cause a moment of laughter than a half hour of profound slumber. I'm not trying to induce either right now. But I think there's some validity to that point. Should we not see the lines of laughter around the eyes who have just as much as the marks of faith than the marks of care and worry? Good leaders can use humor as a condiment, not as the main course, but as a condiment. and certainly care must be exercised. But I have to think around the campfire on some of those missionary journeys, they had a chuckle or two. I don't know how they remain sane without it. Number 9, servant leadership relies on friendship. One measure of leadership is by the number and quality of one's friends. You go through Paul's letters, especially at the tail end of his letters, and count up all the people that he has listed as his friends. And that must just be the tip of the iceberg, but there's 20 or 30 that are recorded in Scripture. I remember one person who said, "I love the ministry, it's the people I don't like." Well, that's a problem, because the ministry is the people. And the church is the people. Number 10, tact and diplomacy. Tact has to do with touching, the ability to feel through touch. And not necessarily physical touch, but emotional touch, spiritual touch. Tact is the ability to deal with people sensitively. Diplomacy is the ability to manage people and situations with differing backgrounds or opinions, to reconcile differing views without giving offense or compromising the principles of doctrine. Number 11, servant-hearted leaderships need to have the ability to inspire and to motivate others to service. Nehemiah, when he came back from captivity, had to inspire the people to get about the task of building the wall. And one of his great accomplishments was doing that. We need to remember that the church is not a democracy, it's a theocracy. And our leaders within the church apply the theology of God to our conduct. Sometimes it's appropriate to ask the congregation what they think. But often it's not appropriate to take a vote on the direction we're going to go. Because we as human beings will often vote wrong. We will vote for ease rather than challenge. If I could use a phrase that I used last night, we will vote for easing off the gas pedal rather than going pedal to the metal and suffer the consequences. Obviously, servant-hearted leaders need to have some executive ability, organization, and delegation. They also have to have the ability, lastly, to listen. And that's a hard one for many of us. We are so bent on the other person quitting so that we can say something profound, rather than listening under the possibility that they might actually have something more profound than what we have in mind. And even if they don't, leadership is influence. And maybe the best leader is sometimes people talking themselves into what they should do, rather than you and I having to talk them into what they should do. What's Christ's bottom line? When the Son of Man, Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those in his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And they said, "Lord, when would we do those things?" And he said, "When you did it unto one of the least of these,
you did it unto me. When we do it to the crippled, when we serve the bruised, physical or spiritual, when we serve the mentally handicapped, when we serve the orphans and bring them into our homes, when we serve the little known with little publicity, when we serve the sheep that go astray and need care and growth, as you did it, as you served to them, Jesus said, you did it unto me. Ruth Cronkin wrote, I love to teach and sing in the service to the Lord, but how would I react if you asked me to wash the feet of a gnarled old lady where nobody saw and nobody knew? I would call that servant leadership. I am convinced there is greater blessing in serving these than in preaching 1,000 sermons. I am convinced more people are brought to the Lord by being servant leaders in our daily life than all of the sermons they will probably ever hear. Do I have statistics for that? No. But you'll never persuade me that's not true. God knows what he's looking for. 2 Chronicles 16 and 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world, earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In Ezekiel chapter 22, God says, I'm looking for one person to stand in the gap to save my people. But the saddest part of that passage is, and then it says, and he found none. No leaders. So sad. But those are the kind of people that God is looking for. Not those of good looks, not those with charisma, not those with eloquence, but those who have right hearts, who will stand in the gap and lead with servant-hearted leadership. And his standard of excellence will not be lowered because the number of people who qualify are few. He keeps the standard where it has always been and keeps on searching for those who will meet it. And he's searching today. There is still and will always be a need for those special individuals who God reaches into the ranks of humanity and uses for his purpose of leadership. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the first 4 or 5 verses, we're given some of the duties of elders to feed the flock and not doing it with the wrong motive or the wrong attitude. That would make a wonderful lesson also. But I want us to remember that I believe God requires of all of us servant-hearted leaderships. Sometimes in different ways, sometimes in different situations, but always to be servant-hearted leaders. Be you a man, be you a woman, be you a teenager. I can remember standing, and some of the other brethren here can also relate to this, standing in front of VBS classes and seeing those young children look at me with eyes of, dare I say, admiration, which I knew was totally undeserved. And more than once I have said, I wish they would look at somebody else. But that simply wasn't an option. If you're a dad, it's not an option. They're going to look at you. If you're a mom, they're going to look at you. If you're in a congregation, people are going to watch you. Like it or not, you're going to influence them. And God gives us the mandate of how to do that in a godly manner.